than what he did. And but it's kind of a neat way, because they interweave actual history in with the what if history. And I think one of the books I read was about what if President Lincoln had not been assassinated. How would America look different today if he had finished serving his term and helped what America would have looked, what ended up looking like after the Civil War. So obviously those are what ifs. They're at least my brain likes those sort of things and wonders about them. But when we look into the scripture, Moses is one of those characters that when you ask that what if question, our Bibles would look very different. I would think God, if it hadn't been Moses, I think God would have raised another deliverer up for his people. But it's encouraging to me to see how God prepares and guides people's lives, including what sometimes we feel like lost privileges and failures. And to me, that's encouraging. Nation through whom God works in the world. And we're going to start in Exodus. And we're going to kind of go back to Genesis for just a brief moment, but if you want to turn to Exodus chapter 1, we see one of the first things about Moses is that he was rescued to be a rescuer. After Abraham, we read the account in Genesis of his descendants. You have his son Isaac, his grandson Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob's, which become the 12 tribes of Israel, and how God works through their lives. And again, it's that interesting read. Most people, you know, part of the reason why people go, well, do you believe the Bible's real? Believe the Bible's true? And I'm going, absolutely. Because if it was made up, you wouldn't have stories of Judah going off thinking he's going to sleep with a prostitute and ends up getting his daughter-in-law pregnant. What? That's in the Bible? Yeah, that's in the Bible. That's part of those stories. God works through imperfect people, but he redeems us, and it's amazing. Part of the reason that story's there is later in Genesis, you see how much Judah has grown in his character and in his faith in God. And it's through the line of Judah that eventually Jesus is born. He is referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah who shall reign. But you see all this, but at the end of Genesis, it records how the Israelites or the Hebrew people came to be in Egypt as Joseph was second in command in the land and provided for his family during a time of terrible famine. And God is instrumental. God is working through all these circumstances to bring his people where he desires them to be so that he can work through them. Because ultimately, again, the story of the Bible is the story of God's redemption of humankind. And God chose Abraham as a man and his descendants to whom he would work through. Matter of fact, God even told Abraham that his descendants would end up in Egypt. If you slip back to Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16. It says, then the Lord said to Abram, you can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end they will come away with great wealth. As for you, you will die in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. After four generations, your descendants will return here to this land, for the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction. Notice, see, God's working here not only to raise up a redemptive people, but he will also use them to judge the sins of the ungodly. We see that coming about later as the people do enter the promised land. So Exodus opens with this brief account of how the Israelites ended up as slaves in Egypt. Beginning at verse 8, we read this, "Eventually a new king came to power in Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph or what he had done. He said to his people, 'Look, the people of Israel now outnumber us and are stronger than we are. We must make a plan to keep them from growing even more. If we don't, and if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us. They will escape from the country.' So the Egyptians made the Israelites their slaves. They appointed brutal slave drivers over them, hoping to wear them down with crushing labor. They forced them to build the cities of Pithoth and Ramesses as supply centers for the king. But the more the Egyptians oppressed them, the more the Israelites multiplied and spread, and the more alarmed the Egyptians became. So the Egyptians worked the people of Israel without mercy. They made their lives bitter, forcing them to mix mortar and make bricks and do all the work in the fields. They were ruthless in all their demands." It's a terrible time for the Hebrews, for the Israelites, as they are in Egypt. It's been during this 400 years that they're there. Again, this dynasty that had been in power for about 500 years was overthrown. This new king, this new dynasty, looked on the Israelites as a threat, fearing that they would side with Egypt's enemies if the country was invaded. FYI, if you just want to study this from a historical viewpoint, the documentation, the history is out there, and it's amazing to, again, not amazing, but for so often people thought, oh, it's just a story. Well, they've gone back, they've done more research, they've done more archaeology, and they've found evidence of all these things that the Bible talks about. So here the Israelites were forced into slavery, hoping it would crush their spirits and lessen their numbers. But God's hand is seen at work here, for the opposite happened. When that plan didn't work, Pharaoh ordered that all the Hebrew baby boys that were born were to be thrown into the Nile and drowned. You could let the girls live, they weren't a threat, but all the boys were to be killed. So with this in mind, the birth of Moses is recorded. And after keeping him hidden for 3 months, his mother places Moses in the Nile. And it's interesting how even in Exodus, there's something special about this child. The parents recognize this. And when you get to the book of Hebrews, and it talks about this and the faith of Moses' parents, that they recognize that God had a special purpose for this child. And so they by faith, they took these steps. So she obeys the law. She puts Moses in the Nile, but she makes a little waterproof basket to place him in. And I think strategically places him, knowing that this is a place where he could be found. They put the basket among the reeds. Again, there are no coincidences with God. Pharaoh's daughter is coming to the Nile to bathe, and she hears the baby crying, sends one of her maid servants over, brings the basket over, and she recognizes this is one of the Hebrew children. And is it interesting that Miriam, who is Moses, I'm getting my Bible characters mixed up here, comes up and says, "Do you want me to find someone to nurse and to care for this baby?" And so she goes, "Yeah." And she finds Moses' mother. So in those influential early years, until the child is weaned, he is being taught the faith of the Hebrews, taught about God. And then when he's weaned, he's brought to Pharaoh's daughter, who adopts him as her own son. God is at work in these circumstances. Now the story skips forward to when Moses has grown up. He becomes aware of the plight of the Israelites. And one day while he's out, evidently at one of the work sites, he comes to the defense of an Israelite who's being beaten by an Egyptian, and Moses kills the Egyptian and buries the body in the sand. And he's thinking that nobody has seen what's happened. And Moses is assuming that his fellow Israelites would realize that God had sent him to rescue them. But they don't see him as their rescuer or their deliverer. Well, news gets out. Moses has killed an Egyptian. He has to flee. And he ends up in Midian. There he marries and settles into the life of a shepherd. Moses is about 40 years old when that part of the story takes place. Well, fast forward about 40 years, and we were talking earlier about people being 80. You know, Moses was probably 80, not like the Prince of Egypt that you watch on the Disney movie where he looks like he's 20 or 30 something. No, he's in his 80s. He's an old dude. But God, isn't it nice to know God can still use old dudes? Hallelujah. It's becoming more important to me every day. But we see here that Moses has his burning bush experience, that amazing way that God can speak to us sometimes. In this case, a supernatural way. Here's a bush that's burning, but it's not being burnt up. It just keeps burning. And Moses goes to look, and God speaks to him and calls him to go and be the deliverer of the people of Egypt. Something he thought was his purpose early on. Now God affirms that purpose in his life. Exodus chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we read this. Now go and call together all the elders of Israel. Tell them Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me. He told me, I have been watching closely, and I see how the Egyptians are treating you. I have promised to rescue you from your oppression in Egypt. I will lead you to a land flowing with milk and honey, the land where all the Ites live, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites now live. Well, Moses argues a little bit and says, God, that's not me, you know, gives him all the excuses, and God just keeps, well, you know, has an answer for every excuse, then finally says, Moses, this is your job, you're doing this. And so Moses relents and says, okay, God, I'm going to do this. He obeys God's call. When he goes to Pharaoh refuses the demand to let the Israelites go. So God brings 10 plagues upon the land of Egypt. And this is one of those interesting things in Scripture on free will. But you read in the Scripture, and it's very clear, when Moses first goes to Pharaoh, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. God knew Pharaoh was going to harden his heart. And for the first few plagues, you know, nope, yeah, you can. I'll give in to you. And then when the bad stuff quits happening, the gnats go away or the frogs go away or whatever, Pharaoh hardens his heart and says, nope, not going to do it. But after so long, God's purpose is to be fulfilled. It says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. There does come that point where, and I don't know where it is, and I almost hesitate to say this, but if you say God, no to God so long, there comes that point where God's just going to quit asking you, I think. I think that's a very, very long time, because God is patient, not desiring that any should perish. But just that thing of, don't harden your heart against the Lord. So the plagues reveal not only God's power, but God's power and the reality of God over one or more of the Egyptian gods. That's interesting study there. Again, don't have time to get into it this morning. But every one of these plagues is a judgment that shows God's power over one of the Egyptian gods. They worshipped a god that looked like a frog. Let's fill the land with frogs. But God reveals his power, that he is stronger than all the gods of Egypt. And then that final plague, the death of the firstborn, becomes a major part of Jewish culture, as the Passover became an annual reminder for the Jewish people of how God came and delivered them from their slavery in Egypt. And all the elements of the Passover, maybe one of these days, I know, Sandra, you've studied this a lot. We should have you go through this Seder meal with us. That would be amazing. But all the elements of the Seder meal, the bitter herbs, all are a reminder of how what their lives were like and what God delivered them out of. And God gave these instructions through Moses, Exodus 12, verses 11 through 14. These are your instructions for eating this meal, eating the Passover. Be fully dressed, wear your sandals, and carry your walking stick in your hand. Eat the meal with urgency, for this is the Lord's Passover. On that night, I will pass through the land of Egypt and strike down every firstborn son and firstborn male animal in the land of Egypt. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord. But the blood on your doorposts will serve as a sign, marking the houses where you're staying. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. This plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt. This is a day to remember. Each year from generation to generation, you must celebrate it as a special festival to the Lord. This is a law for all time. Now, what's interesting, you fast forward about 2,000 years, and the Passover, like so many things that we see in the Old Testament, is a foreshadow of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross, how his blood covers our sin and actually forgives our sins. The Israelites were saved when by faith they spread the door of that sacrificial, or spread the blood of that sacrificial lamb on their doorposts. And when the angel of death passed by, he saw the blood and he passed by them while the Egyptians suffered the death of their firstborn sons and the firstborn of all their animals. Hallelujah. Jesus is our Passover lamb. It's by his blood that our sins are forgiven, making it possible for us to live righteously and to live to please God. So, again, that foreshadowing. And you know, Jesus died the evening before Passover when the Passover lambs were being sacrificed. That's when Jesus gave his life for us. By his blood, we might be forgiven and enter into that new covenant that he came to establish. But here the Passover happens, and Moses leads the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea as God parts the waters for them and dries out the seabed. It's an amazing thing. God calls this, brings this wind, parts the waters, dries the seabed. The Israelites pass through on dry ground. But when the Egyptian army tries to follow them, to capture them, to bring them back, God causes the water, those walls of water to collapse, and the Egyptians are all drowned. And I learned this little chorus in my teenage years, but it's from the Song of Miriam that she led after, and celebration as God has delivered them, brought them out, and destroyed their enemies. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider thrown into the sea. They celebrated at what God had done for them. And it's interesting, too, in a way, the parting of the Red Sea, the passing through the Red Sea, is there's also a foreshadow here of water baptism for those who become followers of Christ. If you go and read in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul is going back through many of the experiences of the Old Testament Israelites, and he talks how they were baptized into Moses as they passed through the sea. He goes, we've been baptized into Christ. In that sense, you know, when we go into the water, we've got this baptismal service coming up. I know I had a chat with Joshua the other day of how it's symbolic of how by going into the water, it symbolizes our death to our old self, to our old sinful nature, and that we rise up just as Christ was risen from the dead to walk in newness of life. The Israelites passed through those waters to begin a new life, no longer as slaves, but as the redeemed, as the people of God. Hallelujah. So we see that Moses is the rescuer who had to be rescued. But God was at work in his life to bring him to that place where God desired to use him. The second thing I want to focus on this morning, and we could spend a long time talking about Moses, is that he is the lawgiver. Not only did God call Moses to deliver the Israelites from slavery, God also used him to give his instructions and regulations to the people so they could enter into covenant relationship with God. And since they were already there, because God made those promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the patriarchs, but now God is, in a sense, reaffirming this covenant. You are my people, and I will be your God. In Exodus 24, verses 4 through 8, we read about this event. It says, "Then Moses carefully wrote down all the Lord's instructions. Early the next morning, Moses got up and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. He also set up 12 pillars, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel." Excuse me. "Then he sent some of the young Israelite men to present burnt offerings and to sacrifice bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses drained half the blood from these animals into basins. The other half he splattered against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it aloud to the people. Again, they all responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has commanded. We will obey.' Then Moses took the blood from the basins and splattered it over the people, declaring, 'Look, this blood confirms the covenant the Lord has made with you in giving you these instructions.'" I know they're not, I haven't heard so much in recent years, but a few years back there was this huge thing of, oh, well, Christianity is a bloody religion. And some churches took out all the songs about the blood of Christ from their hymnals and you didn't talk about it. Again, what does Jesus say on the night that we celebrate the Lord's, that he celebrated the Lord's Supper? As we do it, this is the blood of the new covenant that I make. As the old covenant was established with blood, so the new covenant was as well, but by a better sacrifice, a once for all time sacrifice. When Jesus gave his life for us, shed his blood for us. See, in the giving of the law revealed God's desire for people to be holy and right and good, giving them laws and instructions on how to do what is good and pleasing in God's sight. And it's amazing, sometimes you read through the law and some of them seem kind of strange, but people are amazed when they hear things like, hey, if you're going down the road and you see your enemy's donkey is basically falling down because its load is too heavy, then instead of going, woohoo, yeah, you deserve that, you turkey. No, what does the law say? You stop and you help your neighbor. Even though he's your enemy, you stop and help him and do what's right and good. You don't rejoice when God brings justice to your enemies. You're sorrowful, but thankful that God is working on your behalf. So much of what we think is New Testament gospel grace, it's still found in the law. So why did there need to be a new covenant? Well, the problem with the law is this. It could show us what pleases God and God desires and what's right in his sight, but it doesn't provide any strength or deal with the problem of our sinfulness. It covers over our sins. Where Jesus, by the new covenant and by what he did, cleanses us from our sins so that once we were once old, what was old is now made new. We are new creatures in Christ. Hallelujah. But all these things point to us, and that's why we still read through the Old Testament. It still reveals God's heart to us. It shows us what is holy and right and good, and how we can live to please God. Again, the problem with the law is the sinfulness of people. Listen to what Romans 7, 13 and 14 teach about the law and sin. "Did the law, which is good, cause my death? Of course not. Sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation to death." So we can see how terrible sin really is. Did you catch that? This is why so many people in our world today have a problem. Well, why is all this terrible stuff happening? Well, you read about all this stuff and you're going, that's not how God said we should live. It should reveal to people how terrible sin is. But they don't want to hear that. They want to ignore that. They want to deny that. So we can see how terrible sin really is. It uses God's good commands for its own evil purposes. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. That's why we needed a new covenant. That's why Jesus needed to come. The law fell short because it didn't deal fully with the problem of sin. This is why John states in chapter 1 and verse 17 of his gospel, he says, "For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness come through Jesus Christ." Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus came to establish that new covenant, one that deals fully with the problem of sin. And notice again, the new covenant was also confirmed with blood, the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. And because of Jesus, we can serve God, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. You know, Jesus pointed to this when you read through the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said. And it dealt with the letter of the law, such as, you know, do not commit adultery. What did Jesus say? If you look at a woman with lust in your heart, in a sense, it's like you've already committed adultery. Because what may not be the physical act, and some people said, well, if I already thought about it, I might as well do it. No, 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 no. That's a lie of the devil. That's a lie of the devil. But what Jesus was showing us is that sin is more than an action. Sin begins with the problem of the heart. And he came to deal with our hearts and put his Spirit in us and change our hearts so that we can live to please God. What the law commanded, we are able to do because of the work he's done in us. We can serve in that new and living way of the Spirit. And there's a lot of other things this morning we could look at as we think of Moses, but this is one of the things that jumps out at me. Third thing I want to talk about is that Moses is a compassionate intercessor. And I think it struck me. First of all, Moses had a lot more patience with people than I think I would have. What a bunch of knuckleheads. But anyway, I look at that, and yet there are examples. Go back, read 1 Corinthians 10 again. Paul goes through, look at all the things that happened with the Israelites, and he goes, take heed when you that if you think you stand, lest you fall, for no temptation has come upon you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful to make that way. So even for us as Christians, it's like, oh, them knuckleheads, I would never do that. Well, yeah, guess what? If you don't keep following Jesus and listen to the Spirit, we can follow the same route they did. But here's the thing, is Moses becomes a compassionate intercessor. I think that one of the things that needs to happen is I hear so many angry Christians, and I'll be honest, there are times I get angry when I read headlines and when I see what's going on in the world. But I think rather than be angry, may God break our hearts to become compassionate intercessors. We want God to heal our land, but what does it say? If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. That there by the grace of God go I. That humble thing of God, thank you for what you've worked in my life. Thank you for how you've changed my life. Thank you for opening my eyes. And now, God, I see people that were walking the same path I was. And rather than getting mad, it should break our hearts. That like Moses, we become compassionate intercessors. See, Moses, God uses him. He sets up the tabernacle so God's presence can be among his people. He sets up the priesthood and sacrificial system so that the sins of the people can be dealt with, that they can offer their worship to God. He sets up a judicial system to make sure there's justice among God's people. And yet, yet when the people rebel against the Lord, Moses is there. He guides them through those 40 years in the wilderness. But I want to focus again on his compassionate and passionate intercession for his people. And the people mess up so often that God is ready to start over using Moses' family as the basis for a new people. But Moses repeatedly intercedes on behalf of the Israelites before God. Just a couple instances of that. In Exodus 32, we find the account of the golden calf. Still one of my favorite stories. Aaron, what were you thinking? Well, everybody just took off their gold earrings and we threw them all in the fire and poof, out came this golden calf. I'm going, really? How lame. Sometimes we don't come up, you know, the dog ate my homework sort of excuses. But here's what we read about Moses' intercession. Exodus 32, beginning at verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a terrible sin, but I will go back up to the Lord on the mountain. Perhaps I will be able to obtain forgiveness for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a terrible sin these people have committed. They've made gods of gold for themselves. But now, if you will only forgive their sin. But if not, erase my name from the record you have written." But the Lord replied to Moses, "No, I will erase the names of everyone who has sinned against me. Now go, lead the people to the place I told you about. Look, my angel will lead the way before you, and when I come to call the people to account, I will certainly hold them responsible for their sins." Then the Lord sent a great plague upon the people because they had worshipped the calf Aaron had made. But did you see Moses' heart there? God, forgive their sins. If you're going to basically take their name out of the book of life, reading a little bit in this, then erase my name too. That compassionate, passionate intercession on behalf of the people. In Numbers 14, moving into the next book that Moses wrote, the people God had sent, Moses had sent spies into the land. They bring back this negative report. And the people bought into the negative report of 10 of the spies who had gone to explore the promised land. Working with kids all those years, you know, little songs come to mind. Maybe you didn't. 12 spies were sent into Canaan. 10 were bad. 2 were good. Anyway, sorry, my brain goes weird places sometimes. The 10 spies, the people bought into their thing. And the people claimed God was leading them to their slaughter. No, God, you know, isn't it amazing? God did all this stuff, and now we're ready to enter the promised land, but, oh no, we listen to the bad news, how quickly we are to believe the bad stuff. Nope, God doesn't like us. God hates us. He only brought us here to kill us. Really, God would go through all this stuff just to do this. He could have just left you where you were. But anyway, so they decide to choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. Now, let's go back to slavery. Let's go back to that misery. Sometimes we don't make a lot of sense as human beings. But again, God expresses his frustration with the lack of faith and the rebelliousness of the people. Numbers 14, verses 11 and 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? Will they never believe me, even after all the miraculous signs I've done among them? I will disown them and destroy them with a plague. Then I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they are." Moses quickly intercedes for the people. He asks God to act according to God's nature and so spare the people. Verses 17 and 19 through 19. "Please, Lord, prove that your power is as great as you have claimed. For you said the Lord is slow to anger and filled with unfailing love, forgiving every kind of sin and rebellion. But he does not excuse the guilty. He lays the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations. In keeping with your magnificent, unfailing love, please pardon the sins of this people, just as you have forgiven them ever since they left Egypt. God, you said you were going to do something. Now, we're a bunch of knuckleheads. We mess up, but God, you said that you are a forgiving God. Forgive them again. You know, it's interesting. So often, Moses is compared with Jesus. Moses was this compassionate intercessor. And Jesus, again, fulfills what is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. The law established a priesthood to represent the people before God, but Jesus serves as our high priest, intercede on our behalf so that we can stand firmly in our faith. Even when we mess up, we can come to him. And he is, you know, go back to 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is that atoning sacrifice for our sins. He's our advocate with the Father. 1 John chapters 1 and 2. But in the book of Hebrews, we read about this about Jesus. Beginning at chapter 4, verse 14. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. Moses was a pretty cool dude. He messed up like we do. The people he led messed up over and over and over again. And yet he becomes a foreshadow of Jesus. In fact, if you go back into the New Testament, when Jesus is doing his ministry, and they send people to Jesus, you know, are you Moses, or are you Elijah, are you the prophet who was to come? See, Moses had said, one of these days God is going to raise up a prophet like me that you need to listen to. He's talking about Jesus. So when you know, Moses is a cool dude in his own right, but he's still, all that there is about him points us back to Jesus. That's why we read the Old Testament. Because we see how God is at work. God called Moses to serve his people as a deliverer, as a lawgiver, as a judge, and as a ruler. Again, his ministry foreshadows the ministry of Jesus. And this is seen clearly in Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. John chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, where Jesus says this, as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, we didn't even talk about that story, hope you know it, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. People were rebelling, they were complaining against God, God sent venomous snakes, and people were dying because of the bites of the snakes. So what Moses says, God, what do we do? God told him, make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, put it where people can see it, and if they're bit, they can look at this and they won't die. Jesus likens himself to that story. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, I'm going to be lifted up. And when people look to me, they will have eternal life. This morning, if you have not done so, can I challenge you to believe in Jesus and receive the new life that he came to give us? Then you can serve God not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. God can come and transform your life through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you.